Well, yeah, Star Wars opened on Friday, and I bet you couldn't tell I'm a little bit of a fan. And, you know, I was thinking about that. I remember watching the first Star Wars movie back in 1977 up on top of my dad's station wagon at a drive-in theater, you know. And the story of Star Wars is an amazingly simple story. It's touched the hearts of millions for close to 40 years. But as you know, there's another amazingly simple story, and I can't remember when I first heard it, but I believe it was long before 1977. And it's a story that countless have heard and has touched the hearts of billions for close to 2,000 years. It's a story that began in the mind of God before the creation of the world. And it gets played out on the stage of life, starting with Adam and Eve in the garden way back in Genesis chapter 3. You see, after their failure in the garden, God pronounced a curse upon Adam and Eve, and also a curse upon Satan. And that's not only a curse that was placed upon Satan, but it's also a prophecy that really reverses the curse on mankind. And so there in Genesis 3, 14 and 15, we read that the Lord said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." Now, verse 15 is also known as the Proto-Evangelion. That's a fancy Greek word, not that fancy really, but which means first gospel. Proto-first Evangelion gospel, good news. And it's called that because in it we see the predicted hostility between Satan and the woman, who represents all of mankind, and between Satan's seed, and that's really anyone who's against God, and her seed, and that's the Messiah. You see, the woman's seed would one day crush the devil's head, meaning that Satan would be defeated. And that's good news. That's good news. And that prophecy was fulfilled when Jesus went to the cross and died on our behalf to crush Satan. And so Satan was defeated when Jesus rose from the dead. And the final blow is yet to come, but it'll happen. It'll happen with the final submission of Satan to Christ when he comes back again in all his glory. So how does all that, which is just a sampling really of the greatest story ever told, turn into a national holiday on December 25th? Well, it really doesn't. But we're not going to get into all that. Instead, what we want to do is take a look at how there's really a spiritual war going on for our souls. Soul wars. And how there are those on the dark side, those on Satan's side, who want to rob us of any possibility of peace, hope, and love in our lives, especially during this time of the year. And those on the dark side are up against those on the light side. No offense to that side of the auditorium. All right. Those on the light side are those that are on God's side. And those in the light, well, they are the ones who walk in the light of the one who came and that was prophesied back in the Proto-Evangelium. And he's the one that we're going to talk about right now. He's the one that we're going to read about right now. So go ahead and take out your lightsabers. I mean, your spiritual swords, your Bibles. And let's all turn over to Matthew chapter 1, and we're going to read starting in verse 18 down through verse 20. And of course, as always, you can go ahead and tap and click or whatever you like to do to get there. Matthew 1, verses 18 through 20. This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had it in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit." Now, in the soul wars, it's important for us to remember that God is in control. That God is in control. You see, when things happen in our lives, things that we think are bad, it's important for us to remember that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. Romans 8:28. Now let's remember that the young woman that we're reading about in our text here in Matthew was most likely in her early teens. You see, according to Jewish customs at the time, a young woman might become betrothed to a young man as early as 12 years old, maybe earlier. Later rabbinical teachings say that she had to be 12, but back then, we'll say 12. But the consummation of their marriage with a ceremony and physical intimacy wouldn't happen until they were actually legally married, maybe many months or many years later. So Mary was young. She was inexperienced. But we're given indication that she was spiritually mature enough for God to call her highly favored over in Luke 1:28. So here she was. She was young, betrothed, and found with child. She was found with child. Now, let's go ahead and pretend for a moment. Let's forget that you don't have your Bible right now. Let's forget for a moment that part about through the Holy Ghost that we read, you know. But you know, that's because we know that now because we have it written in the Word of God, okay? But just imagine not knowing that, okay? Because at the time, only Mary knew that. Just think about what she might have went through for the first couple of months. How is she going to keep this a secret, you know? I mean, for a while, there's only so long before you can keep a popping belly button hidden. You can wear loose clothes, you can do whatever, you can kind of stay in seclusion. But the day is going to come when you can't hide it anymore. She's going to start to show. Well, you know, that day did come, of course. And again, she was found to be with child. She was found out, couldn't hide it anymore. And again, we can only imagine the kind of confusion this all caused, the questions, the tears. Did her mother weep over her? Oh, my poor daughter, what's happened, you know? Was there anger? Who did this? They need to be stoned. Were there accusations? Well, you know that guy over in the corner, I bet you, you know. The quiet denials of Mary. No, none of that. All the pointing fingers, the whispers. She was pregnant. And everyone knew that she shouldn't be. So go ahead and put yourself in Mary's place. How would you like to face the condemning stares of your friends and your family? Those knowing looks by the neighbors, peeking over. Can you imagine the gossip that went on about her? All the supposed facts filled with all kinds of juicy speculations. It must have been really hard for Mary. It must have been really hard for her. Young girl, really beginning to feel just totally alone. What about Joseph? He was betrothed but not married to Mary. Did people think that he was lying about their fidelity? Yeah, well, we're betrothed, we're not married, but you know. Sure, the accusations flew about them being seen together maybe when they shouldn't have been, or maybe that he was just too stupid to realize that his fiancée was fooling around on him. What about what Joseph thought himself? What else could he think but that Mary had been unfaithful? I mean, how else does that happen? Biologically, we know it's supposed to happen certain ways, and it wasn't him. How in the world could he possibly believe her unbelievable explanation of her pregnancy? Oh, yeah, this angel appeared, right? And the Spirit of God did what again? Think about that. Be in Joseph's shoes. You're with what? I mean, really, would you believe that? Honestly, could you believe that? Of course, we don't really know about all the emotions that Joseph wrestled with, but the scriptures do tell us that Joseph struggled to know what to do. After all, he was just a man, but he was a righteous living man, and so he believed that he had to do what was right by God. Still, he wasn't a bitter man, although it'd be kind of hard to blame him. Because while he had every scriptural right, Deuteronomy 22 says, he didn't want Mary to face the shame and the humiliation of a public trial for adultery, not to mention death. Still, he might have felt pressure from his peers or from family. You know, you could do better than Mary. And what's so special about her? Maybe you should go ahead and listen to what God says and do what the Bible says, do what God says, do what the scrolls say, the scriptures say. And to further inflict pain that on her, you know, that'd just be kind of hard, though. He didn't want to do that. He didn't want to inflict any more pain or suffering on a life that in his eyes was already in ruins. Wouldn't it be better to just maybe kind of get things over quietly and secretly and just let everyone get on with their lives? I know, we'll go ahead and break off this betrothal. We'll divorce quietly, secretly, and just move on. So while Joseph is confused and conflicted about everything that's going on, he ends up receiving a word from God saying, "Do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit." Gets a message. Now think about what just happened here to Joseph. Because isn't that really what we all need when our lives start spinning out of control? It's like, God, please tell me what to do. You want a message from God, right? Think about it. When life is filled with uncertainty, God's word, and only God's word, is what can be trusted to bring about peace whenever there's chaos in our life. Okay, So what about what God said to Joseph? Well, it was meant to do two basic things. First, it was meant to replace his fear and confusion with peace. With peace and direction. And second, it was meant to assure him that God was in control. God was in control. You see, everything that was happening was actually according to God's plan. It wasn't some accident. And so if Joseph would just allow God to be in control, we have a tough time with that, don't we? But if Joseph would just allow God to be in control, then God would be responsible for bringing about peace in his life, and really prophetically the life, peace in the life of everyone. Now you and I might be going through some kind of thing in our life. Maybe it's doubts, maybe it's uncertainties or fears. And if you are, then it's important to remember that ultimately God's in control. God's in control. Just like he knew what was happening in Nazareth with Mary and Joseph, God knows what's happening in your life too. Now, not only did God encourage both Mary and Joseph by letting them know that he was in control, God also told them that nothing is impossible with God. Nothing is impossible with God. That's Luke 1:37. So God can do it. God can do it. Again, back in Matthew chapter 1, and this is verses 22 down through 25. Text says, "All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. So how do we know that God can do it? Simply because God does what he says he's going to do. And that means that when a prophecy is spoken by God, either directly from him or through his prophets, or by his son, it gets fulfilled. It gets fulfilled. For example, way back 700 years before it came to pass, we read about a prophecy in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. There, God says to the prophet that the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. Hope that sounds familiar. We see that prophecy fulfilled, don't we? Right there in our main text in Matthew 1. Then much later in Jesus' life, when John the Baptist was in prison, John sent his disciples to ask Jesus, "Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else?" Well, here's what Jesus said in Matthew 11, verses 4 and 5. He said, "Go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, and those who have leprosy are cured. The deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor." Now, Jesus could have said, "Yeah, I'm the guy." But he didn't. Instead, Jesus told John, he told John's disciples, that he was fulfilling the messianic prophecies, in particular the prophecy of Isaiah 33, verses 5 and 6. By the way, Wednesday nights we're doing Isaiah. Just hit and miss various things, but come out and check out the class. And then you recall that after Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, as Jesus was walking along the road to Emmaus, Jesus chided two of his disciples, and he said to them, "How foolish you are." You know, because they're talking about being all worried that the Christ was crucified and he's dead. Oh, Jesus is gone. Where's our Savior now? So he says to them, "How foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in the scriptures concerning himself." Again, that's Luke 22, 25 through 27. So going all the way back to Genesis, really, and all throughout the entire Old Testament, we can find prophecies concerning the promised Messiah of God. Of course, you know, we don't have time to look at all the prophecies, but what if it was just eight? Could that be done simply? Well, a man named Peter Stoner in Science Speaks calculated the odds of finding only eight prophecies in the Bible, of fulfilling, that is, eight prophecies in the Bible. And he calculated those odds as 1 in 10 to the 17th power. Now, I'm not that good in math. I use my calculator on my phone, okay? So that ends up being 1 in 100 quadrillion. That's 17 zeros, you know. That's a lot of numbers. So to try to explain what that looks like, he suggested that if someone were to cover the entire state of Texas, which is a pretty big state, with that many silver dollars, the entire state would be covered in coins 2 feet deep. That's a lot of coins. All that would definitely cover our deficit and our budget for the country and then some, you know. Well, then to explain how the odds work, he said that he had to, you know, just go ahead and mark one of those coins, just one out of that 100 quadrillion, and then mix it up with all the others, and then blindfold someone and tell them to pick out the marked coin the very first try. That would be really hard to do. Just think about it. If you could do that, then that would be the same probability of fulfilling just eight of the messianic prophecies in the scriptures. Again, God can do what he says he's going to do. So how many did Jesus fulfill? Well, Jesus tells us that everything that's written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled, Luke 18:31. And by the way, you know, if you're counting, Jesus fulfilled more than 300 of those Old Testament prophecies. Someone has an actual number. I don't. I know it's over 300. And so really, fulfilled prophecies tell us that what God promises, he can do, because he does. Because he does. And back in our main text in Matthew 1, God told us back in Isaiah 7:14 that there would be a virgin birth. And guess what? Around 700 years later, he enabled a virgin to give birth. God promised it. God did it. God can do it. And the fact that God fulfills prophecy and that he created life in a virgin womb tells us that nothing is too hard for God. Again, when it comes to soul wars, it's important for us to remember that God can, and because God can, we can put our trust and hope in him, because it shows us really that God cares, that God cares. Let's go back to Matthew 1, and let's read that verse that you're thinking, hey, the preacher skipped a verse. He didn't. Let's go back and read verse 21, okay? The verse that we skipped, okay? There the angel says to Joseph about Mary and their child, she will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. That must have been a tremendous comfort to Joseph to know that God cared enough about him and Mary and the child that was conceived within her to tell him everything that was going on. Even, hey, give him this name. And because of that, Joseph didn't need to hesitate about getting married. You see, God was telling him that it was okay for him to take Mary into his home and to consummate their marriage. And that's because Joseph now knows what you and I already knew, because we've got the scriptures, you know, that Mary's condition, rather than being something sinful and shameful, is the direct result of the empowering of God's Holy Spirit. Now, there are two other things that I'd like us to see in this verse. And the first is that God will save us from our sins. You know, we all sin and fall short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. But God not only sees our sins, he also sees what it does to us. He sees the guilt we feel and the bondage we're locked into. He sees the corruption. He sees the addictions. He sees our pain. And God, since he sees that, we know that he cares for us. And he cares about our sad condition and that we're lost in sin. And you see, so God says, you know, I want you to be found. God wants us to be saved. God cares enough to send the very best. God gives us Jesus to save us from our sins. God really, really cares for us. Cares for us. Second, even though we fall short of God's perfection, rather than being despised, God loves us. God loves us. Even though our sins condemn us, God chose to save us through Jesus. Romans 5:8 comes to mind, where we're told that God demonstrated his own love to us, for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You think about that. It's hard to do something good for those who've wronged us. But God, well, hey, God loves us, God cares for us, and he, even though we've wronged him, he does something good for us. He gives us Jesus. Now think about that. Our main text is about how God's love compelled him to send his son to be born in a miraculous way to save us from our sins. He didn't send some knight in shining armor to come down. He didn't send some wild group of angels or anything like that. Sent a little baby. Wow. And the way that Jesus was to save us from our sins was not just to come and be born and do all sorts of things, miracles and everything, but to die for us. To die for us, Ephesians 1:7. Jesus was born in that little manger to die for you and me. And in doing so, would in essence reverse that curse back in Genesis chapter 3. And so when the fullness of time came, Galatians 4:4, more than 2,000 years ago, a tiny baby came into a grim and dark world, bringing about light. light to all mankind, a light that still invites souls to come into the warmth of God's grace and find peace and hope and the love that God has to offer. And we're reminded of this fact, especially at this time of the year. Well, there's this constant spiritual war that's going on for our souls, the soul wars. But we have a fulfilled hope in Christ, you see. Yeah, there are those on the dark side, those on Satan's side, and those on the light side, those on God's side. And while Satan does prowl around like a lion looking for someone to devour, we need to remember that Jesus fulfilled the prophecies about him, and because of that, he has given us hope. He has defeated sin and death, 1 Corinthians 15:55 through 57. And so, those on the light side, those on the Lord's side, we've already won the soul wars. Before the battle's over, it's already been won. We have the victory because of Jesus. Let me share with you a little story and offer the invitation. There's a story that goes that it was Christmas time, Christmas season. There was this family who started putting up a nativity scene out in their front yard, some decorations, not quite as elaborate as over at Dovewood, but you know, it was nice, you know. And everyone in the family was carrying out all these little statues to put in the nativity scene that they had there. It wasn't too long before just about everything was in place. They had Mary, they had Joseph, and they had the manger and the little baby and the angels and the shepherds and all the barnyard animals, you know. And then their little son came out carrying along his favorite toy, this Tyrannosaurus Rex dinosaur, you know. And It was about, you know, it was pretty tall, it was inflatable, it had a base, and, you know, he wanted to put it there in the nativity scene. And his dad said something like, you know, son, you got to go ahead and bring that thing back inside because it just doesn't belong out here. There wasn't any dinosaurs mentioned in the Bible when Jesus was born, trying to be rational from a scriptural point of view, you know, to a child, you know. So it doesn't belong in any nativity scene. But the boy insisted, and don't you know, little kids with cute, big, round, saucery eyes often get their ways. So anyway, they left it there. Looming behind all the other figures, this giant sort of T-Rex with little Mary and Joseph and baby Jesus, you know. You know, kind of like some B-grade movie, Godzilla versus Bethlehem. Well, as the family stood back and looked at it, took the whole scene into perspective, they realized that maybe that dinosaur says a whole lot more than what they realized. Think about it. There's always some kind of a menacing character out there that threatens to rob us of our peace and our hope and our love, especially during this time of the year. I don't know. Maybe you're worried about shopping. You're worried about money. You're worried about I don't know what it is. Okay? But Christmas reminds us that the baby in the manger is stronger than all the dinosaurs in your life or mine. And that's because God has given us the victory through the gift of his Son, Jesus Christ. So we have a choice to make today. We decide to accept the gift of Jesus, the Christ, to do all that you need to do is quite simple according to what the Bible says. You just need to confess your sins, confess your faith in Jesus as the Son of God, make the decision to repent of those sins, and then submit to God's will by being immersed in the watery grave for the forgiveness of your sins. And for those of us who've already put Christ on in baptism, well, remember to not let those on the dark side rob us of our peace, hope, or love, but instead lovingly share the hope that we have in Christ that brings peace. So if there's anyone here this morning who has the need to put Christ on in baptism, or maybe there's some other need that we might be able to help out with, I always like to encourage you to come forward as together we now stand and sing the song that was selected.